Would you get your Bibles out, please? Turn to John chapter 3. And as you're turning there, would you stand with me as we give reverence to the reading of God's Word? John 3, 31 through 36. And this is what the Word says. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, and yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son, and he has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. You may be seated. So as you recall, we started John chapter 3 a few weeks ago by looking at this conversation that was happening between Jesus and Nicodemus, in which Jesus was talking about the need for a person to be born again, or born from above is what that literally means, because Nicodemus had questions. How am I to enter into the kingdom of heaven? So he says, well, you have to be born again. And he really struggled with that, as you recall that text. He wanted to take that literally and not understand that there is a spiritual birth that has to happen. And then from there, we see actually down in verse 14, where Jesus says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And so Jesus is actually laying out for him what it takes to be born again. And if you get into the semantics of the order of things, maybe you could say this a different way. You could say this is what it is evidence that you have been born again, right? Is that you believe. You believe. And believe in who? In the Son of Man, which is Jesus, of course. And this, the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness. We've looked at that scripture before. And people had to have hope for life after being bitten by the snakes. They had to look to the serpent that was lifted up in the wilderness. And so Jesus has to be the same for us. And so that conversation took place. And then, of course, later on in the chapter, we see the most famous verse that's probably ever existed. It's at least the most well-known verse in the Bible, and it's John 3:16. And so we looked at that, specifically verses 16 through 21, and how this is a good chance that likely verses 16 through 21 are commentary from John the Apostle. It's not Jesus and the conversation with Nicodemus anymore at that point. It's likely commentary from John the Apostle, which doesn't mean a whole lot. I mean, they're both still inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's good for us to know. But what does John do? The point of that being that oftentimes we see John emphasizing one specific quality of Jesus throughout his gospel, and that's the deity of Jesus. And he does just that in these few verses, verses 16 through 21. He's highlighting the deity of Christ. And he does it by expounding on what Jesus had said to Nicodemus, talking about this belief and how Jesus is actually the gift of God for mankind to be saved and have eternal life. And then he also gave us ultimately this reason why people reject the gospel that can save their very souls, because that can be mind-boggling, right? You think, why would somebody ever reject this free gift of eternal life? It makes no sense why somebody would reject that. And it ultimately is not because, and we get this from these verses here in a second, it is not because there's not enough evidence pointing to the fact that Jesus rose again, or there's not enough evidence pointing to the fact that Jesus is God. It's not even because somebody might have had something go wrong in their life that they disagree with or think, man, God should have helped me out in this situation, or should have brought a different outcome than what actually occurred. It's not because a miracle didn't happen and they need one more sign or one more wonder in their life, and so therefore they just don't believe. Now, that might be what they say up front, And maybe that factors in down the line, but ultimately the root cause of unbelief and a rejection of the gospel is found in verse 19. And verse 19 says, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. The main reason that people reject the gospel is because they love their sin. And they hate the light deep down in their heart. Why? Because the light exposes what's in the darkness. Like when you flip the light on in the garage at night and the cockroaches start scattering. It reveals what's been hidden in the darkness. And that's what the gospel does. And so either you're broken by that reality because the Spirit's at work in your heart, or you totally reject that because you love your sin, and how dare somebody expose who I really am. And so we looked at that. And that's really a sobering reality that the church has to wrap its mind around, is that if our gospel that we're preaching doesn't convict of sin, it doesn't convict of sin, then it doesn't save. If the gospel that we're preaching doesn't call for repentance, then it doesn't save. We must flee from these efforts to make the gospel more palatable to the lost world in efforts to grow our congregations or to become relevant. Preach what saves. Pray for those who you're witnessing to so that they will be convicted of their sin and see their dire situation, and then see that Jesus is the hero of their story, that he is the one who alone can provide the hope of salvation through what he's done. And then the story kind of shifts back to a character that chapters 1 and 2 refer to, which is John the Baptist. And it catches us really kind of at the end of his ministry. And it was here in verses 22 through 30 that we focused last week on two of the three marks of a minister, or you could even insert the word Christian, that we should all aim for in our walk with Christ. And we saw the two of the three, and we're going to look at the third today. And the first two were this. Faithfulness is one of the marks of a minister or the marks of a Christian in verses 22 through 24. And then humility in verses 25 through 30. And I would argue that John's primary attitude was one of celebration and joy, as a matter of fact, at the fact that Jesus' ministry was growing even at the cost of his own. And he did this with this sort of culminating statement in verse 29. If you look back to verse 29, just before we get into our text today, it really paints this picture for us of John's joy, even in the face of his ministry decreasing and Jesus' increasing. Verse 29 says, "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." See, he saw himself as the friend of the bridegroom. He did not see himself as the groom himself, right? And in our modern vernacular that we use, this would be kind of equivalent to the best man. And the best man only rejoices whenever his probably best friend or brother or whoever you choose to be your best man is often very close to the groom, whenever his best friend gets the bride, right? When they get married, it's a huge celebration. And that's what John is saying essentially has happened in his heart. He's like, yeah, my ministry is going down, because that was the question he was answering from the Jew who was asking his disciples. This question was, hey, what do you think about the fact that his disciples and him are baptizing, not too far from here, and all your people that you were ministering to, they seem to have left and they've gone over to Jesus now, as though that his pride would have an opportunity to well up within him. And his response was golden. It was basically like, look, man, I'm just the friend of the bridegroom, and I can't help but rejoice at the fact that now the bride is going to be united with the groom, right? This is a glorious thing. And so he actually celebrates what happens. Now, in ancient days, one of the roles of the friend of the bridegroom would be he would kind of make sure that the ceremony goes smoothly, and this is like a 7-day process, oftentimes, right? He doesn't just give a speech and then he's done. There's a lot more involved in it. In ancient times, he would even be in charge to some degree. I mean, a lot of times it would just be optics, but he would be technically in charge to a degree of guarding the purity of the bride-to-be. He would also be the one who would run ahead of the groom, sometimes even in the middle of the night, and blow the horn and shout to the bride-to-be and to all of her party that was attending her, the ladies, that the groom was coming, for he had completed their home. And she would have to be ready at a moment's notice, of course, to leave her father and to join her soon-to-be husband. And once the marriage was consummated, at the end of that week-long celebration, the friend of the groom would shout with joy and celebration, announcing to everyone that what was once two individuals had now become one, just as God had designed. So he had a big job, and this is what he viewed his job as. And of course, the bride being the church, right? In Old Testament times, that would have been viewed as Israel. And Jesus comes on the scene, and he's like, ultimately, my gospel is going to expand and extend beyond just the Jewish people. And so we get to be a part of that. What a glorious thing. So he concluded his remarks here in verse 30, John the Baptist did, by saying, he must increase and I must decrease. And all Christians should understand that this is the ultimate attitude that we should have, this attitude of humility. There's a quote from Alistair Begg that I want you to hear. It says, the truth is that we are not good people who make mistakes. We're sinful people in need of mercy, because it requires humility to accept what our hearts are truly like. Those same hearts will tend to prefer to be deceived by preachers of self-esteem and self-confidence rather than listen to prophets such as Jeremiah, who would do what? Call people to repent, which is what John did. But John gives us the example of not just what a minister should be like with his humility, but I believe it applies to all Christians. So rather than gather for ourselves people who are going to tickle our ears, that don't step on our toes, and bring the stepping on the toes to my front door. Holy Spirit, convict me. That's how I know I've sat in a good sermon, is because I felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit, which, by the way, is one of the evidences I believe that you're truly saved. And we should welcome those types of moments, right? We yearn for those things as believers, and I think Alistair Begg was right. Most preaching on TBN and Daystar and other networks like that showcase these so-called preachers that make much of man rather than Christ. They're all about earthly prosperity of their listeners rather than godly sorrow over sin that comes from a humble heart. They essentially promise the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and the desires of the flesh, and they dress it up as some spiritually noble pursuit, do they not? That might gain lots of followers and maybe really fills up the coffers of the preacher and makes his pockets deep. But it doesn't produce theologically sound Christ followers who will trust in the sovereignty of God even whenever things go south in their life and even whenever the prosperity doesn't come. And so there has to be this humility that is bold enough, though, still to preach the conviction of sin and preach the wretchedness of sin and the grace of God from the pulpit. And that should be how we live our lives and the conversations we should have with other people. We shouldn't be interested in building our own kingdoms while we're on this earth, but we should be all about the business of building God's kingdom, and that doesn't happen without this key ingredient called humility. Otherwise, we're just building our own little castles on our hills and our kingdoms and get as much stuff as we can get before we die. But you don't get to bring a U-Haul with you when you die, right? It's really silly if you think about it. All that's just going to pass away. We need to be about His kingdom and building His kingdom for His glory and bringing people to heaven with us by the gospel that we share with them. So now we come to the last section of chapter 3, which brings us to that final point, which I'll get to in a moment. And this is found in verses 31 through 36, which is quite honestly what commentators are uncertain about who actually wrote this part. Is it John the Baptist still speaking? Or do we have another moment where John the Apostle, who's writing the Gospel of John, now inserts his own thoughts, kind of expounding on the whole section? And I tend to think it's probably that, but it's okay if not. If it's John the Baptist, that's fine. We know that it's John, either way, right? And so here we come to these verses, and we see something that's emphasized, and this is where we see this final mark of a minister or final mark of a Christian, and that is that he has a Christ-exalting message. He has a Christ-exalting message. I know that you guys agree with this because you're you're solid people, and you know this is the case. That our aim, our primary goal of every single worship service and every single sermon and every single testimony time or corporate prayer time in the service, it should be to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Even if we're lifting up a prayer request that brings attention to our current need, it's all for the exaltation of Christ. We're calling on Jesus to help us in our need, right? No part of the service is about us. And we made a big deal about emphasizing and mentioning it from the pulpit numerous times in the 13 years that we've existed as a congregation that this stuff is not about any personality on the stage. None of the worship we do is about us. None of the preaching is about whoever's standing behind this pulpit. It's about Christ and Him being exalted in all that we do. And really, that should be the way that we live our lives. And if you think about that, that's a convicting thought even in itself, right? Because how many times we go throughout the day, and yeah, we might remember to pray for our meals, and yeah, we might remember to pray when we wake up or when we go to bed, but then we go through hours and hours and hours of our day without even giving Christ a thought. Well, who's on the throne, per se, in those moments? Well, it's us. Well, who gets exalted in those moments? Us, our agenda, the thing that's on our plate that really doesn't involve Jesus at the moment. We have to fight, church, to keep Christ at the forefront of all of that we do so that we exalt Him. When we make much of Jesus rather than our own circumstances, for example, we grow in our faith. It's that whole concept of keep your eyes on the prize, right? Not just so that you'll finish the race, that's part of it, but so that you become more like Him along the way, along the journey. You recall that the apostle, John the apostle, has used each of these three chapters here so far in the Gospel of John to make much of Jesus. As a matter of fact, he's focused on His deity, as we said, over and over and over again, and He does it again here. Look in verse 31 with me. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way, and he who comes from above or from heaven is above all. So as we break down the ministers, or you could just insert Christian there, as you break down the minister's exaltation of Jesus using these three verses, we see that John first points to where Jesus comes from. Where Jesus comes from. Why? Well, to show that He's not like us. He's set apart. He's different. He's unique. He's not just from the earth like you and I. He comes from above. Meaning what? Meaning heaven. Meaning He's deity. That doesn't mean that He was born in heaven and then sent down or created in heaven, as some cults who claim to be Christians would say. No, He's God and has no beginning. He just always has been. He's always existed. He's eternally been around. There's no beginning or ending with Jesus. Jesus comes from above. Not only does John focus on where Jesus comes from, but also he highlights what that means for you and I. And it means that He who comes from above is above all. And that little phrase, above all, points to His authority and supremacy. Jesus is supreme over all things because of His position. He comes from above. Therefore, He's above all. And that's why, at the end of all things, whether people want to or not, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is the Lord. Because only He can say those things. Only He can even require that of people, because He alone comes from above. When you think about all the people that's ever been mankind that walked on this planet, He's different. He's above all. He is God. He's not merely an angel. He's God. Listen to these other verses that point to the supremacy of Christ and tie it to His deity. John 1, 1 through 5, which we looked at, of course, here in this gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and of course that refers to Jesus. When was He? In the beginning. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Points to His deity right off the bat. He was in the beginning with God, and things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So not only is He the Word, He's the light. that shines in the darkness. Ephesians 1, 19 through 23. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Fills all in all. So it's not just that we look at the preeminence of Christ, meaning he's like first place, always first place, of most importance. It's not just that we look at the preeminence of Christ when we think about before he came to his earthly ministry. We see that he's deity. He was around before he even came to the earth. But we also see that once he rose again, it just continues throughout all time. He is preeminent. Colossians chapter 1. Verses 15 through 20, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And again, this is speaking of his preeminence. It doesn't mean that he was actually born and created by God. He's not a created being, but he's as the firstborn, the most important, right? The firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Was he really the firstborn from the dead? Well, Lazarus was raised from the dead. There were other people that were raised from the dead. But what is the point here? He's preeminent, right? He's of most importance of compared to all people who've ever been raised from the dead. That in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Man, that whole section is outstanding. It speaks of his deity and his preeminence. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And the church said, amen to that. Right? And I could go on. They're just verse after verse after verse in the New Testament that clearly point out that Jesus is to be exalted above all. And John wants us to get that early on in his gospel. The first three chapters, right off the bat, this is what he talks about. Well, back in 2001, I was still in college. Christian singer Michael W. Smith, he sang a song, and it was called Above All. And if it weren't for one little line in that chorus, it would have been a great song. You can figure that out for yourself, but he was on to something with the verses of the chorus. And I want to read to you the first couple of verses of that song, Above All. It says, above all powers, above all kings, above all nature and all created things, above all wisdom and all the ways of man, you were here before the world began. Above all kingdoms and above all thrones, above all wonders the world has ever known, above all wealth and treasures of the earth, there's no way to measure what you're worth. Man, he's on to something. He is above all. John knew that. We should live like that. Verse 31 goes on to say, he who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. So what would the of the earth refer to? Who else is of the earth, or who is of the earth? Us. All the other humans. Because we're not like Jesus. And what does it mean to belong to the earth? Well, it's not a good connotation. It's not a positive thing, right? This implies that we're slaves to it, that we're slaves to the wickedness and the corruption that has infected all mankind. Again, we're not like Jesus. He's not simply a son of Adam, because he comes from above. He's not tainted, tarnished. in any way. What does it mean to speak in an earthly way, like it says here? Well, it could refer to our focus being temporal rather than eternal, just by default as humans. It could refer to our speech being really kind of the fruit of our blind hearts that have been corrupted by sin. And it could refer to earthly wisdom, which always falls short and is distorted. And then we see the statement once more, he who comes from heaven is above all. So there's this constant contrasting of Jesus with normal humans by John here in this section. And that's by design. The gospel account is like an evangelistic tract, like we've talked about. This gospel account of John is like an evangelistic tract that's meant to lead people to salvation by highlighting not just who Jesus is, but also who we are apart from him. And boy, are we morally corrupt. We're bankrupt morally, right? John 8, 21 through 23 says this, so he said to them again, I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. And so the Jews said, will he kill himself, since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come? And he said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, and I am not of this world. Here we have it again, from the very words of Jesus, saying the same things. In other words, Jesus is superior. He is supreme. He is to be exalted by all who follow him because he alone deserves to be, because he is from above. He's not like us. Just a brief reminder of what the fruits of the earthly person are, just so we continue this idea of contrasting what's from the earth and what's from above. We go to Colossians 3. In Colossians 3, you will find one of many lists in Scripture laid out. It's not exhaustive, even though it lists quite a few sins. It doesn't cover all sins, but it still gets the point across. And these are all fruits of the flesh, basically. This is fruit of people who are of the earth, apart from Christ. Verse 5, Colossians 3. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And here's some of the list. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And I would even add a little footnote to say, and ultimately came and was put upon Christ on your behalf. You think God's not serious about sin? He's just going to sweep it under the rug? No, he sent his son. That's how serious he was about sin. Verse 7, in these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator, or in knowledge after the image of its creator. This is the flesh that we must be at war with until we leave this earth. Do you want another picture? We don't have time to look at it, but go to Romans 1. Man, depravity on display. You know what total depravity doesn't mean? It doesn't mean that we're as bad as we possibly can be. It means that every part of us has been infected with this sin. Totally infected. We're totally depraved in that manner. There's no one good aspect of us. You say, well, what about my creativity? It's even depraved. It is. You see it on display from non-Christians all the time, right? Literally, every part of your being has been affected and infected by sin. That's what that means. So John points out, of course, that Jesus is from above and that he is not only from above, but he's above all because of that. And he also points out that we're earthly. And then he gives us verse 32. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Now, one would think that Jesus being from above and above all, when he bears witness to what he has personally seen and personally heard, things that we don't have privilege to hear or see that happen only in the corridors of heaven, in the Council of the Trinity, for example. He's been there. He's seen it with his own eyes. He's said it. He's heard it. He's spoken it. You'd think that we'd listen up when he has something to say to us. But what does John say? That's not the case. It says, yet no one receives his testimony. Wow. What gives? Well, it goes back to what John said earlier about people loving the darkness rather than the light. They love their sin rather than the light because they don't want to have that sin exposed for what it really is and how heinous it really is. People don't reject the gospel because of a lack of evidence, as I said. They don't reject the gospel because God didn't work a miracle in their life. They don't reject the gospel because bad things happen to good people, because that only happened once, and that was to Jesus, because he's the only good person that's ever lived. They might tell you all those things, but the truth is, the raw truth is, the unadulterated truth is that people ultimately reject the gospel because they love their sin. And the gospel calls sin what it is. It's heinous, it's wicked, it's depraved, it's offensive to God, who is their creator. The creator of the people who are doing those very things. Look at what happens for those who do actually believe the gospel. Look at verse 33. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. Now, the word for receives here is lambano in the Greek, and lambano means to take or to lay hold of. Another example of where that's used would be like Matthew 26. It says, now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples. He laid hold of it, physically grabbed it, right? Elsewhere, we see Matthew 5, verse 40, if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And so we see where it goes beyond this passive receiving of something. It's this is the beauty of the gospel. Not only does the gospel convict and take hold of you and your heart and arrest you where you're at, it just causes everything to stop and focus on what's going on, right? But also you're then responsible to take hold of it. And this is that weaving in the scripture of the free will of man and the responsibility of man versus the sovereignty of God. And we can't fully ever explain that, but there is this ongoing, even after salvation, you could argue, this idea of, I have to take hold of, believe in, receive this gift that God has given me. I can't just passively watch it go by. That's in the scripture. Tony made a comment yesterday in men's Bible study that's so true. He said, for many people, Christianity is sort of like a hobby. It's like the person who takes up golf and decides that he's a golfer because he occasionally plays golf and enjoys it for the most part when he does get to play. But it does not change who he is as a person ultimately. It's just a hobby. There's nothing about that man that has changed deep down. He's just added a hobby to his life. And Christianity is like that, sadly, for a lot of people. It must be more than a hobby. And when I say it, I'm not just referring to Christianity. I'm really referring to Jesus must be more than just a hobby. We have to take hold of him and cling to him tightly, genuinely believing that he's our only hope for salvation, that his gospel is true. And that's what this verse says. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. That's what we hope. And if somebody ever comes to you and says, but don't you ever have doubts? What if you're wrong? What if all this is not to happen? It's not true. And that you're just to die and become worm food. And there is no afterlife. And what do we say to that? We have to say, it's not that we hope to something because we have said it to be true. We hope in something because God has said it to be true. And if God is a liar, then there's no hope for anybody. And if there is no God, then there's no hope for anybody. Then what's the point of life? There is no point. God is true, and we receive the testimony believing that to be the case. Verses 34 and 35 speak of the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. The Trinity is on display here. Verse 34 says this, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. So the Father gives the Spirit without measure to the Son. That's who that's referring to. Which again speaks to the authority that Jesus had when he was on earth. Not only did he have the full support and blessing of the Father, and then we know that he always did what the Father asked him to do, but he did it in the power of the Spirit, which speaks of his authority. He was in perfect step with the Spirit and the Father at all times, and only God can do that perfectly. So again, it's this deity on display contrasted with our earthliness. And that last statement, "and he has given all things into his hand," once again speaks of the preeminence of Christ, of his power and authority. In other words, Jesus is first place at all times. He is of greatest importance. He has been given all things. And we end chapter 3 with this beautiful statement by John here in verse 36. "Whoever believes in the Son has" what? "Eternal life." Does it say he might have eternal life? No, it's a certain thing. You can't lose it. Because it's not depending upon you to get it. It's depending upon what God has done on your behalf. And if we ever thought that we could lose it, that means that we doubt the sufficiency of the gospel and of Christ on the cross. I can't remember if it was MacArthur or Vody, one of those two said, basically, if it were possible for you to lose it, then you would lose it. Everybody would lose it. And how arrogant of you to think that somehow you're good enough not to lose it. You can't lose it because it's not dependent upon you to keep it. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit. And He only does that to those who believe and receive this gift, take hold of it. And that happens because of what Christ has done. We know, we would all agree in all Christianity, nobody's saved by their works. But then when you really flesh that out and you start getting into doctrine and theology, we still have people who believe you can lose your salvation. Well, it's like we've divorced ourselves from that idea that you're saved from your works. You're not saved from your works because we have to be consistent. We're not saved from our works, nor are we kept by our works. It's through Christ that we find salvation through and through from beginning to end. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Obedience is tied to, because it's a fruit of, belief. Those who believe will produce fruits of obedience. If you say somebody, I say, I know somebody who claimed to have believed in Christ but then fell away. They don't follow Jesus anymore. They've totally become an apostate. They've abandoned the faith. What do you do with that person? Did they lose their salvation? I would say they never had it to begin with. That's like Demas in the New Testament, who abandoned Paul in the ministry. Why? Because he loved the world. Well, and Paul refers to those kind of people as people who were never really truly among us to begin with. They're like the seed that's scattered on the soil that gets choked out, or that never really grows and produces fruit and stays healthy. They initially believe it with excitement, but there's no conviction of sin. There's no turning from self and trusting in Christ alone. There's no true receiving of this gift. It's sometimes a mixture of my good deeds with Jesus' good deeds. Or that's just another hobby I want to take up. Jesus loves me? Great, I love me. That's right. It's just a trophy on the shelf for some people. It's something people do so that they, whenever the obituary is being read at their funeral, it looks pretty good, doesn't it? I was a member of this church. Man, be careful. That doesn't save you. Belief in what Christ alone has done will save you. So I close with a few questions and then we're done. Do you believe in the Son? Are you afraid of the wrath of God that it might be remaining on you currently because you do not believe? Would you like to talk to an elder after the service about that? Because we would like to talk with you. Does your message that you say and that you proclaim as a believer make much of Jesus or much of you in your situation? Do you see Jesus as being supreme in your life? Or are you still desiring earthly things all of the time? Let's pray. God, we love you. We thank you that you first loved us. Thank you, Father, for your goodness in this word. There's a lot of contrasting that's going on, Lord, and it's convicting, but it's so needed because we have to see that you are not like us. You are from above and above all. And oh, how we're earthly and worldly, and we are in desperate need of you and your forgiveness and your salvation. And I pray that if there's people in this room who have not received you as Savior and as Lord, that today would be the day that they do that. And for those of us who have, most of us in this room, we pray that we would live in a way that proves that that's been the case. In Jesus' name, amen.